Well, it's so exciting to be with you guys this weekend as we continue our journey into the book of Acts and traveling through that. And I got to tell you, as many of you have experienced, we have discovered some awesome stuff in the book of Acts through our journey so far. Remember that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He is writing to Theophilus. This is his second documentary, kind of explaining to Theophilus and to us what life is going to look like and what life did look like after Jesus ascended after his death and resurrection. So Luke writes his first documentary, the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus, explaining what life looks like because Jesus is with us on the planet in flesh and blood. And really, an incredibly necessary part of the journey because we need to discover Christ before we can ever begin to live for him and live in him. But then once discovered, Luke now goes on to say, you know Jesus, he's not here with us in flesh and blood. What does life look like? So the book of Acts in many ways is incredibly pertinent to our lives because although the gospel's critical to us, the book of Acts describes to us the kind of life we can expect because we live on planet Earth when Jesus is not here in flesh and blood. So this is an exciting part of the journey for us to discover what that looks like. And what have we discovered so far, right? We saw in the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus literally hands the story of God over to us and says to us, we are going to get to carry the kingdom of God into the world on mission by the power of God himself. He tells us that we're going to be empowered by God, and we don't even know what that means. And then at Pentecost, we see this dramatic display of the Spirit of God coming and entering into our humanity, entering into each of the believers and empowering them. And it was extraordinary to imagine that the creator and sustainer of the universe was going to come and live inside of us. That is still a mystery that after thousands of years, we still can't wrap our minds around it fully, that we have the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us, and that the Holy Spirit is our creator and sustainer is an insanity beyond anything we can imagine. But we discover it to be a truth as we enter into the book of Acts. And then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see the missional cycle born, right? As soon as the Holy Spirit comes, the immediate result is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is made known through everything. So we recognize that the Spirit empowers us to do what? To fulfill the mission to which we've now been invited into and called into, to make known the good news of Jesus through the way we live and the way that we speak and the things that we say. And as the good news goes out, community is born. And as community is born, people that have like-mindedness, there is miraculous reality born out of that community. And then as that happens, that community in its fullness begins to continue to declare the gospel. And as the gospel's declared to a world that is still dark and still trapped and still bound and still obsessed with preserving power and preserving resources, the gospel becomes first an affront to that world. And so that dark world we're in, it bites back. It fights back. And for the stories that are just a result of the dark world, they're a mess. When we get into them, they're complex and complicated and messy. And so we find that the gospel also results in persecution and in struggle in our lives. Didn't expect that one. And then we saw just recently, as the believers experience their first reality of persecution, they come back together in community. And what is their response to persecution? Focusing themselves back on the sovereign rule of God, on the work of Jesus as it has impacted us, on what he did ahead of us, on what he endured beyond us, for us, and then pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to be bolder than ever despite persecution. There was no prayer against the offender. There was only prayer to embolden us as believers to continue to do what we have now come to realize is the obsession of the early church, to make Christ known. That's it. And so we see that unfold. And then it seems that Luke now zooms in for us as the Spirit leads him from sort of the large picture of here's life in the large as a Christ follower after Jesus ascended to zooming in and saying, that community we keep talking about that's out there, how does that community function? How does that community work? What should you expect in community with other believers? How does that play out? And that's what we zoom into now. And we're going to spend the next few weeks right there in the community going, let's unpack how this works. And that begins in Acts chapter 4. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. If you have one of the Bibles we've provided, Acts chapter 4 is on page 593, 593. If you brought one of your own Bibles, it's Acts chapter 4. I don't know what page it is because your Bible's not like ours. It's a different page. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31 is the incident where Peter and John come back to the community and they go, oh my gosh, things just got really crazy. The Sanhedrin's after us. And the community reminds themselves of God and prays for boldness. And then it says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now you read that like it's ordinary, don't you? Yeah, you know, one in heart and soul and everything they had was had in common with one another. When we read a sentence like that, man, we ought to stop in our tracks and go, ding, a jaw needs to drop and go, what is he talking about? I mean, have you ever experienced anything like that in real terms? Brooke and I were away for the week, right? So we get back yesterday to our wonderful family, the children that we missed in theory. No, I mean, we really did. We really did. So we come home and we walk into the house and typically, you know, some of the kids are busy in activities and you get some of the kids that run up and like, oh, Dad, Mom. And then some of the kids are like, hey, what's up? And that's about what you get. And so I walk into the house And the incredible woman that was watching our children, Priscilla, I said, how do things go? And as always, the same typical stuff. They were angels. They were wonderful. And I'm like, what children are you talking about? And I'm there, and it was a fascinating thing to watch unfold. Some of my kids were outside building some wood contraption with some leftover wood that I had. And so I come in, my youngest gives me a hug, and he's like, Dad, I love you. I'm like, yeah, I love you, cool. And he runs out the door. And I walk into the house, I say hi to three other kids playing a board game. And then I hear my son start crying outside, that loud cry. And I'm like, ah. Oh. And even Priscilla's kind of like, huh, and that's odd. It really hasn't been part of the week. I'm like, well, we're back. And he comes running in and he goes, Dad, my brother took the wood. It was my wood and I took it and he took it from me. And I'm like, okay. So I go outside and I get to the brother and I'm like, why did you take Cole's wood? And he goes, oh, no, I didn't take Cole's wood. No. See, Cole took the wood from her, and it was her wood, and then I took it from him to give it back to her, but I'm using it now. And I'm like, oh, okay. So then I go to Cole, and I'm like, did you take the wood from her? I did take the wood from her, but it was my wood first. And I'm like, no, I think it was her wood first, actually. And I'm literally in the middle of this discussion, and one of my other sons walks in the garage, and I hear him from the garage, who took my wood? I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, right? I mean, wow, the wood, it's my wood. I gave it to all of you. It's like, so while this is going on, I walk back in the door to something I hear inside unfolding, and I walk in and the board game that was being played in the quiet with Priscilla, suddenly, and Priscilla's talking to Brooke, and I hear the screech and someone kicks the board game, and it's like, and I go in there and they're all mad at each other. I'm like, whoa, she moved there and she cheats and I don't like playing with her. And I'm like, a board game's supposed to be fun. The board game is now over. And I walk out of that, and I think it's all over. And one of my daughters comes up to me, and she's got tears in her eyes. And I go, what's the matter? And she goes, well, you were gone, and my wallet upstairs, it had all my allowance in it, and it had all this money, and now there's a dollar missing. Someone stole my money. I'm like, what? Like, yeah, we'll deal with that on Thursday, okay? Can we get through this first? And I'm standing in the middle of that, 5 minutes into arriving home, and I think to myself, because I've been preparing for this message, what would my home be like if all eight of my children were one in heart and soul? Whoa! Wait, let's not go there. What would my home be like if they were not only one in heart and soul, one in spirit and mind, but that they had all things in common, that whatever belonged to one belonged to all, and they shared them among one another? And I started tracking through my mind every conflict over the last 15 years that I have seen in my, well, 13 years that I've seen in my children's lives. And I could eliminate every single one of them. If this was a home where my children were one in heart and soul and where they were saw everything as common ground given to them for the greater whole, I couldn't think of a single conflict that would emerge. I couldn't think of a single fight that would happen. I couldn't think of jealousy, envy, anger, strife, malice, gossip. There was no room for it. And then I thought about this sentence that we read like it passes by like this. And all of the community was together and they were one in heart and soul and they had all things in common. Whoop-de-doo. I'm like, no, not whoop-de-doo. It's unbelievable. It's a miracle. Why? Do you remember who the full community was? Eight kids. That's all I got. Eight. And I can't get it there. This was a lot of people. Remember at Pentecost, 3,000 people came to Jesus that day. And then more were added to their number. And then when the guy that was lame was healed, it said the church grew to 5,000 people. This was in days, folks. I mean, imagine a church not growing from 500 to 800 in a year. Imagine a church growing from zero to 5,000 in days. And now you've got the 5,000 plus the ones that started in the beginning who got the Spirit plus those that have come to Christ in the last little while. You got somewhere over 5,000 people that come from multiple Jewish sects, that come from multiple backgrounds, multiple differences, multiple personalities, multiple everything. And the Bible, in all authenticity, because it's the Word of God, says this about those people. They were one in heart and soul. And anything that belonged to anyone was recognized to be available to the whole instead of the individual. You and I are born fighting for our opinion and fighting for our stuff, right? I mean, yeah, it sounds simplistic, but think about it for a second. Most everything we do is, I have an opinion, you're wrong, I'm gonna fight until I'm right. Spouses, yes. Roommates, got it, yep. Or we were born thinking that our job on planet Earth is to collect as much stuff as possible and then preserve it from anybody else taking it, especially our loved ones, those siblings that come and steal your things. And we are bred to believe that what's mine is mine. And if I choose to give any of it away, it is an act of charity that only enhances who I am. What I'm given, I give away and make sure you know how cool I am that I gave my stuff away. That's how it plays. And you read this sentence and you're like, this feels altogether different, doesn't it? It feels miraculous, doesn't it? Almost odd. Almost odd enough that you're like, I don't know. Is that normal? And then we suddenly start thinking back. What did Jesus say when he was on the planet? And you see, as we start thinking back to that, we shouldn't be utterly surprised by this reality, this community. Because you remember when we followed Jesus, we sat with him on the side of a mountain when he shared the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and we began then listening in to a reality that was so different from anything we'd ever heard before. A reality of people that share things, that don't get angry, that don't fight with one another, that don't break each other's relationships, that work not against their enemies, but for their enemies. We read about a people that when they were hit on the one cheek, they showed the other cheek. We read about a people that when they were asked to carry something for a mile for someone, they carried it for two. We read about things that were just unbelievable. And we started getting a taste of a kingdom that was utterly different than our planet and utterly free, it felt. And we longed then to want to be part of something like that. And then Jesus continued to teach throughout his time on planet Earth, the kingdom of God is near now. It's me, I'm here, and I'm bringing it to you, and you get to live in it. And then we heard Jesus say these crazy things that he's going to build the kingdom of God into us and through us, and we are going to be the kingdom on earth. We're like, wow, I mean, everything's changing. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus actually prayed for us. He prayed for the disciples, and then he prayed for us. John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, Jesus speaking, the creator and sustainer of the universe. I mean, when he prays, it's basically a declaration of what he's going to do. You understand? Jesus isn't asking. He's telling us all. I am praying so you can hear what we are going to do. And he says, verse 20, I do not ask for these only. He just spoke about the disciples themselves, the guys that are with him. He says, I'm not only asking for them, I'm also asking, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who believed in Jesus through the word of the disciples? Well, first and foremost was the early church. The 5,000 that are one in heart and soul right now, that have all things in common, they are the direct result of Peter preaching the gospel after Jesus left, right? So they are this group. And who else believed as a result of the word of the apostles? I did. And you did. Anyone here that knows Jesus, you believe as a result of the word of the apostles, not as a result of seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. And so he says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. Listen now, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See what Jesus is praying, declaring? He's saying, man, when the people that know me are fixated on me and live in me, like he said, that they would live in us as we live in one another, that you are absolutely consumed by him, that the result of that will be a galvanizing effect that creates a oneness that is absolutely transcendent and miraculous of anything we've ever experienced. And so we stand in this and we go, yes, Jesus said it. He declared it. We shouldn't be surprised that it's happening. This is just an authentication of what Jesus already said. But since we don't experience that in a similar way to the description we just read, we ought to ask ourselves this question. What is it that would galvanize a group of people so absolutely, 5,000 plus people, that they would be like-minded in heart and soul and all focused on the same thing, so much so that it would actually draw out of them the very essence of us trying to accumulate and protect, and it would cause them to become loose-handed with all that they are and all that they have. What would do that? And we catch a clue in this group of people by the passage that came just before that statement. Do you remember what just happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31? When the persecution of the church arrived, what did this group of people do? They got down on their knees. They fixed their eyes on their creator and sustainer, declaring his sovereignty. They remembered Jesus and all that he did and all that he endured for them. And then they said, in view of that, we want to be ready to be you for them. We want to become the church for the community. We don't care if we die. We don't care if we lose. We don't care if we lose everything. What we care about is that since we have seen you, that we now live for you. They were fixed on Jesus. That's it. They had become so utterly convinced that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did, rescued their soul, restored their purpose, that everything else on the planet stopped mattering to them. And all that mattered is that everything they did and said would make a declaration of the wonder of Christ. And this is confirmed in the very passage that we're reading right now, because the very next verse says this. Look, right after it says, but they had everything in common, it says in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, what was this community doing? Didn't matter what was happening around them or what anybody said or what price was going to be paid. They were doing one thing, declaring through their testimony the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus, all of it. So what we begin to discover as we stare into this miraculous community is that when we more deeply discover the reality of our rescue, that Jesus rescued our soul, and the reality of our restoration, that Jesus restored our purpose, that he redeemed us. He bought us back. As we more deeply recognize and discover the full magnitude of our redemption, what is born out of us in profound ways are the things of God and the things of God's kingdom that come out of us as we recognize who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and who we are in him. That's the natural consequence of being captivated by Christ, is the birthing of the kingdom of God in and through us. And then the scriptures speaks to this throughout the New Testament now. It speaks to the fact that we need to recognize that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we belong now to Christ, that we are his in every way. We are absolutely parts of who he is. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he describes this beautifully in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul launches in chapter 12 by saying this, since you recognize all that Christ has done, which is Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, Paul describes the gospel in absolute, beautiful, theological narrative detail. And he says, okay, I'm done. Chapter 11, I'm done with the gospel. So in view of God's mercy of this, I want you now to lay all that you are, your whole life, your resources, your personality, your gifts, your talents, your dreams, your hopes, your abilities, everything. Lay it out and say, God, you have rescued me. You have purchased everything I am, and I lovingly and graciously and thankfully give all that I am to anything that you want. That's what Paul says. And look what he says now. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Watch now. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You see what he's saying? You do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And he has uniquely designed you to be part of that story. And though we could call you a finger as an individual, a finger without a body seems very odd. Do you touch a finger without a body? No, you scream at it. But when it's attached to the body and it functions as it should, it becomes an intricate and awesome part of that body. It becomes just as odd when a body stops functioning the way it should. We have certain neurological processes that happen that we send people to very special doctors about when their body doesn't do what it's supposed to do anymore, right? And we all deal with some versions of that. When your leg decides, I'm tired of walking now. So the brain goes, walk forward, and the leg goes, no. And we go, that's odd. And what if this leg decided, you know what? I'm tired of listening to the stupid brain. I want to go backwards. The brain goes, let's walk forward. This arm is the only one that listens. Balance forward, leg backwards. This one's tired. Oh, what's happening? And there you stand. And we would look at somebody like that and they would look like me dancing and you'd go, that's very strange. And that's what happens when the individual parts of the body stop functioning as one unit. And Paul says, I want to tell you what happened to you when you came to know Jesus. You were purchased into his body. You became part of his body. And you live and breathe for the sake of making him great through his body now. That's what happened to you. That's why we call this place Mosaic. We had this crazy dream, this crazy idea when we started Mosaic 10 years ago, that we would become a group of people that though each of us are individual, different color, different shape, kind of oddly shaped, most of us broken, in fact, all of us broken in some level, so we're not a whole, we're just pieces of a tile, that if we're left to ourselves and we function individually, we seem altogether odd and ugly, as most of humanity does. It's got beautiful little moments at an angle. Like, oh, that color's cool, but it's sharp and yucky and toss it in the trash. But when those pieces are placed carefully, exactly where they belong, then the uniqueness of each piece of tile and its unique coloration, its unique shape, when it is added to the whole, becomes a beautiful part of everything. And you pull any one of those tiles out and it spoils the whole. We're like, that's a mosaic, man. And that's who we want to be. In fact, God took this so seriously that in every letter to every church in the New Testament, he says something about the body of Christ and the importance of us in community. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is to the church in Corinth. Paul is writing and he writes these words. He says, there it is. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And he will go on now throughout that letter saying what we need to fix our minds on, that same thing we are all galvanized by is what? Jesus and the gospel, the good news of who he was and what he did for us. Jesus and the gospel. We focus on that and we run hard after that, and everything else around that is actually a consequence of making that more beautiful. Listen to this. He writes to the church in Galatia. So Rome he's written to, Corinth he's written to, Galatia he writes to, and he writes this in Galatians chapter 5 verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or to indulge yourself, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He says, a community that is about self, to indulge self, and uses the community for what they can get out of it, that community will devour itself. But a community that stands as an individual for the sake of the community, especially when that entire idea for the sake of the community is actually for the sake of Christ, because we understand that the community is the body of the one that we love and the one we're making famous, that community doesn't devour itself. It becomes utterly miraculous and free. To the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, he writes this. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is Paul saying to the church in Ephesus? We follow the same Jesus, and we must understand the gospel deeply so that we can chase after Jesus. This is not a calling to say, become tolerant of all sorts of beliefs and really only care about the fact that I know Jesus, you know Jesus, good enough. Because who Jesus is and what he is and what he's done and the reality of the gospel requires an understanding of many deep things. But everything must always focus back to what? Jesus and the gospel. Otherwise, it is nothing but a game of theology and craziness. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Philippians, he writes and he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, and if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, can complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10 to the church in Colossae and Thessalonica, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, James chapter 5, 1 Peter 3 and 4, 1, 2, and 3 John to the scattered tribes and all those around. There's descriptions about the body of Christ, about the community of God saying, listen, if you want people to know that you follow Jesus and that Jesus is who he said he was, they will know it by watching your community. Jesus said it this way, they'll know you follow me by your love for one another. And so we discover very quickly that the biblical community is not something that we achieve by a certain set of good behaviors. If we behave a certain way and show each other love, then they'll know we follow Jesus. That's not what he was saying. He was saying the biblical community is born when all of us as individuals cumulatively fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, and become obsessed, fixated, and captivated by the gospel, the good news that he came to rescue our souls, came to restore our purposes. He set us utterly free, and he called us into the world. And when a community of people are fixated on that, what we discover is that what will be born out of them are the kinds of behaviors that will result in a miraculous community. And then people will know we follow Jesus because the miraculous community will display that reality to them, both in our homes and in our churches. And this begins the wonder of our freedom. So we discover this. The answer to my freedom, the answer to your freedom, the answer to our freedom is to remember every day that we've seen Jesus. We know who he is. He revealed himself to us through the testimony of another and through the Spirit of God. He revealed himself to us. We discovered him to be right and true. We have now dug deeply into him, and we have come to realize that he is exactly who he said he was. And so we must also, like the early community, start recognizing that we must change everything. God did not come along and say to us, don't worry, I won't make you uncomfortable, I won't change anything about you. You can track on your life. In fact, I may just enhance everything for you. All you need is me on a side note in a pocket and you'll be fine. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, when I come and I invade your space, everything will change. Every dream you've had will become small. And every dream I give you will become infinitely large. You will probably lose everything in the sense that everything that you thought was yours will become mine, and it will become loose-handed, and it will come and go in and out of your story as though it means nothing to you. See, your life becomes free. You're free from circumstances, free from the pursuit of things and the preservation of power and prestige and stuff. You suddenly become this person that goes, it's not my life, it's his. So if it's hard or if it's easy, it's somewhat irrelevant, isn't it? And he says, you want to be free, remember that you've seen Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way. Therefore, folks, since you've been surrounded by so many others that have lived in this freedom, since we have the book of Acts and the Gospels and the New Testament and then 2,000 years of church history, seeing extraordinary things, miraculous things happen in people's lives when they finally surrendered fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ, since you have all of that, well, cast off the stuff that entangles you, the stuff, the shiny toys you're chasing after. Cast them off. And walk out of the sin that so easily messes everything up. And do what? It says it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember him, the author and finisher, the starter and finisher, the author and perfecter of your faith. And run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And when you get weary and tired, remember the opposition he faced against sinful men on your behalf, so that you will not grow tired and weary, but face the great opposition that's your cross to bear on his behalf. And this is our story. So what does it mean for you and I? We want that kind of community, that kind of extraordinary, miraculous community in our homes, in our church. And yes, we do, by the way. At least I do. Then we need to begin to pour into ourselves and into one another dramatically and intentionally and regularly a deep pursuit of who Jesus is, a deep understanding of the gospel. We need to constantly stare into it, preaching the gospel to one another. This is what he did. This is why he did it. This is who we are now. This is why we do what we do. Remember? And we need to begin to realize that Jesus is not simply a part of our lives. I think many of us function that way. I know I have at times in my life for sure. I have a life and Jesus is now part of it. And that's a good thing because now I get to go to heaven. That's what most of the Western cultural Christianity has been sold as. You keep your life going. You plug Jesus in on the side. He gets you to heaven. And if you pray correctly, he'll even give you a better life. Prosperity theology. Well, some of us, we've matured beyond that. We've come to this. Jesus is the most important part of my life. I mean, I have a life, but I make sure that that life is centered around what I think Jesus might be up to. And that's not a bad place to be, but it's still not there. Still not there. Because the Bible doesn't describe either of those pictures. You have a life, Jesus comes, he makes it better. The Bible says this, you ready? You no longer live. That's your story. Welcome to it. You're dead. You have no life. Your life is over. There is no life to pursue. And of course, then we remember, oh, wait a second, where did I start? Did Jesus kill me? No. Remember what he said? While you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he came and found you. So where did you start? Dead. And then when he found you, okay, you're still dead. Then he makes you alive. And what is your life? It's still dead because you no longer live. But Jesus lives for you, lives in you, makes you alive. So your life is now Christ. Paul says it, the life I live in the flesh is Christ. This is what I do. I am obsessed, fixated, captivated by a single idea. Everything I do should be about Jesus. That doesn't mean I have to suffer and I have to be poor and I have to give it all away. That's a poverty theology. The more you suffer, the more mature you are. That's not true. Prosperity theology, Jesus came to make you a better life. That's not true. Jesus actually came to set us free with the real gospel that says this, now that you belong to me and belong to the body, you are free because nothing governs you and owns your soul other than me, your Lord, and I am here to set you free. So when we discover that I exist for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus, then it begins to drive me to look at every circumstance, every resource, every relationship in my life, especially the church community, and ask myself this question. God, what is it you have uniquely designed me to be for them? Because when we cumulatively serve one another, we are serving the body of Christ. We are serving Christ himself. And when the world looks into the body of Christ and sees one heart and soul, focused on Jesus, fixed on the gospel, living for that reality in our workplaces, in our relationships, our marriages, our homes, our social networks, our neighborhoods, and our globe, they see the miracle. And Jesus prayed it. He said it, remember? And then they will know you sent me, God. They will know you sent me. This is our story. And what are the implications of that story? Where does that story end us? Well, Acts chapter 4. The very next verse, right after it said, and great grace was upon them, it says this, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's just a tangible display of what should happen in a biblical community when everyone's fixated on Jesus and on the gospel, captivated by Jesus and the gospel, that it begins to unfold this way. Do you have need, emotional, mental? You have a physical need for something? You have spiritual need? Well, I happen to be able to be in a position right now where I can give of myself to meet that need. I can give of myself to spiritually meet a need for you, emotionally meet a need for you, physically meet a need for you by bringing to bear resources for your on your behalf. I can do that because I have more of that than I need right now. There are other seasons where I don't have that to give to you, but someone else in the community does. And so the community begins to meet one another's holistic needs. Why? Because we should? No. Because we are so captivated by the freedom in which we live that we long for nothing more than to give of ourselves to the body of Christ. We live for him, and you just happen to be him right now. So I live for you. I live for you because I live for him. And then you end up in a community where no one has need. And what do we call that when no one has need? I have a word for it. Freedom. You understand? Freedom. When no one has a need, we are free. And here's our conclusion. I don't know about that idea. I think I'm going to pursue all the other stuff because if I have enough of it and I accumulate it and I protect it, I'll be free. And you look around the world and you go, it doesn't look like anybody's free doing that. But man, when you bump into communities where this is really playing out, you bump into freedom. And when you see freedom, that's where the Spirit is. Because wherever the Spirit is, there is freedom. And where you see the Spirit, that's where you see Jesus. And so Jesus was right. Whenever they see your love for one another, they will see me. They will know that Jesus was sent to this planet by watching us live in oneness, focused on the gospel, fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. God, remind us. Spirit of God, rise up in us and remind us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, lost, and that you came and you paid for us. You redeemed us, you bought us back from the dead, and you gave us life, and you live for us now. You live in us, you live through us. So let us not utilize that freedom to indulge ourselves, utilizing that freedom to pursue greater things on this planet for ourselves, but instead allow us to see clearly through your leading how to utilize all that we have for the sake of the greater community, not so that they can be better, but so that you can be more famous, because as we grow, your body grows, and as your body grows, people know you. So God, make it so in us. Fix our eyes on you, Jesus. Spirit of God, whisper to us every day and allow us to shout at one another every day. Man, Jesus paid all of it for you. He paid all of it for you. He bought you back. He took you when you were dead and sinful, and he made you pure and alive. Your whole life is Jesus now, all of it. So lay yourself at the altar and tell Jesus, whatever cross I need to bear to enhance your story, I bear it with joy because of you. I don't bear it with joy because it's easy. And when I feel burdened and weak under its weight, I will wait on you to come and rise up in me so that I can be nothing but an unworthy servant fulfilling my duty to you, Jesus, counting it a joy and a privilege that I would be called to bear a cross that would make your name famous. God, make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, amen. Let's stand together.